when we began looking into the sixth chapter of Exodus, we saw how the Lord had been praying. He was discouraged. The people, the very children of Israel that Moses had spoken to, had turned away from him. And he turned to the only place you can turn, which is the Lord God. Folks, when you got problems, you turn to God. And he turned to God. And the Lord renewed the covenant with Moses. And we went through, I think, the first eight verses last week. And basically what the Lord renewed and showed him is, I am the Lord. Are you worried about Pharaoh? Pharaoh is a man. I am the Lord. I will redeem you. And in the sixth verse, of course, it tells you at the end of the sixth verse, the entire theme of the book of Exodus is Exodus 6:6. I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. The Lord is going to do it. Redemption is a work of the Lord. Only God can redeem a person. Only God can redeem the nation of Israel. Only God can redeem you and your soul. And it's the Lord's work. And so he finishes verse 8 reminding him, I am the Lord. He opens up verse 6, I am the Lord. He closes, I am the Lord. Never forget who we're dealing with. We're dealing with the Lord. The book ends. It begins with the Lord. It ends with the Lord. The Alpha, the Omega, from everlasting to everlasting. It's about the Lord. The Bible's a book about the Lord. Now we get in on it. Good. Amen. And he talks about us too. He talks about interest in us. And he mentions a number of characters in there. We're reading about some of them. Moses and Aaron. But it's about the Lord. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. That's what it's about. The Lord never wants us to lose sight of him. All through Hebrews it says, but we see Jesus. We see Jesus. Keep your eyes on the Lord. Keep your eyes on the Lord. Keep your relationship with the Lord. So after all this, a great, wonderful, encouraging message from God, renewing the covenant. Let's see how Moses responds. Verse 9, Exodus 6, 9. And Moses spake so unto the children of Israel. He went and he brought the message to the children of Israel. I mean, the Lord had just given him a beautiful message. Tell those children of mine, I'm the Lord. I will redeem them. I will bring them out. I will bring them out from under their burdens and their taskmasters. I will, with great judgments, take you to me for a people. I'll be a God to you. So Moses takes the very words and he goes to the children of Israel. What happens? But they hearken not unto Moses for anguish of spirit and for cruel bondage. Now you think about Moses. Moses would be like your typical Sunday school teacher or your pastor. And he's been praying in hard times and communing with God and reading his Bible, and God gives him an encouraging, wonderful, blessed message, and he gets it down on paper, and he can't wait to get before his class, and he can't wait to get before God's people and get up there and give the message that the Lord had just given to him. And he does, and the people walk out and hearken not unto what's said. Has that ever happened? Has ever happened? Have you ever had an opportunity to minister to someone and give them some good counsel from the Word of God and they don't hearken to what's said? It's frustrating. Now, the Lord wants to give us a little glimpse as to why this occurs. You see, the Lord understands psychology better than the psychologists do. By the way, psychology is an interesting word. Do you know psychology? It's a compound word. Ology is the study of, and psyche is suki, and suki is soul. Psychology means the study of the soul. That's what it really means. I often ask this to people. A lot of young people I talk to are going to college. I say, what are you studying? Oh, I'm studying psychology. I go, that's interesting. Do you know what that word means? They go, no, I don't. And I say, well, let me tell you what it means. It means the study of the soul. See, they think it's the study of the mind, but it's not the study. It's the study of the soul. Now, curiously, most psychologists don't believe in a soul. So I often ask them, how can you study something you don't believe exists? I say, would you like to learn some good psychology? I know someone that created the soul. He wrote a book about it. It's called the Bible. And right here, God is going to give us some insight into the souls of people and why sometimes they don't respond to what he says. And he tells us right here in this verse, they hearken not for two reasons, for the anguish of spirit and for cruel bondage. Anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. Now, anguish is, this particular phrase, anguish of spirit, is found two times in the Bible. It's found here, and it's found in the book of Job. And we'll take a look at it. And it means distress. Anguishes have distress of your body or of your mind. When you have a distress affecting your body or your mind, it will transfer to your spirit. It says, the spirit of a man will sustain his infirmity, but a wounded spirit, who can bear? When the spirit is wounded, when it is anguished, it has difficulty responding to God's word. Now, this is good to learn, especially if you're a minister of God's word. Sometimes you want to get mad at your people when they don't listen. And God's showing you right here, sometimes, He says, I've knit them together in such a fashion, body, soul, and spirit, so composed, that when their spirit is anguished, they have difficulty responding to the very things I say. Now, I'm thankful God knows that. He understands our frame is dust. And so, therefore, He doesn't crush us every time we don't respond to a message. Because He understands how the distress and the anguish of the spirit will turn us away from His word. Therefore, He's merciful and continues to work with us and continues to give messages. It's like something that has been hardened over time. He has to water it, and then water it a little more, and then water it a little more, and water it to break up that anguished hardening in there. And so He's showing you right here, if you're a teacher of the Word of God, anguish of spirit and cruel bondage will affect the way people respond to the message of God. Don't give up on them. Continue. God's not going to give up on this nation. God's going to continue to work with these Jewish people. He's going to continue to work with the children of Israel. Let's take a look at the anguish of the spirit. And when this happens, let me show you the solution here. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. They didn't hearken because of the anguish of their spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Picking it up in verse 4. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. Now remember, anguish is trouble in your mind or your body. Now think about these Jewish people. What had been happening to them in the prior chapter? The Pharaoh and his taskmasters have been lording over them. The Pharaoh is a type of the Antichrist, powered by the God of this world, okay? In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. 2 Corinthians, I'm sorry. Yeah. Am I in the wrong spot here?
Yeah.
Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm sorry, because the God of the world is behind me too. But let me show you, go back to chapter 2, verse 4. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears. Now, Paul's writing to this church here. Not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly to you. If any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. So Paul had written a letter to them because there was a problem at the church. And he had written this letter with much affliction and anguish of heart. Remember, they were afflicted with anguish of spirit. The spirit, the heart's like the soul, caused many tears. Now watch what he says, verse 6. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. He goes on to say that contrariwise, you ought rather to forgive him and to comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore, I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. For this son I did write, that ye might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgive anything, to whom I forgave it for your sakes in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we're not ignorant of his devices. Okay, the thing about anguish of spirit, anguish of heart. When affliction is caused to an individual, whether it be spiritual or physical, it's one of Satan's devices. In Israel, the taskmasters, under the direction of Pharaoh, under the work of Satan, were afflicting the people, causing anguish of spirit. Paul says, how do I respond with people who have anguish of heart, anguish of spirit? What they need is comfort, verse 7. They need forgiveness. Number 8, they need confirmation of love. These are the things that are needed for people in this condition. Now, here's the natural response that happens sometimes. This happened to me a lot, and maybe it's happened to you, maybe it hasn't. I'll tell you where it may happen to you. You may say, well, I've never taught Bible. Okay, have you ever been a parent? Have you ever taught a child? And sometimes the child doesn't respond the way you want. Okay? All right. Now, if the child has an anguish of spirit for some reason, is under some kind of oppression from the devil or from other kids, because the devil works in kids and they're rough on one another, and you know, there's a group and there's a clique and it's picking on the child, the peer pressure, and they're anguished in spirit, then what happens is the child has trouble responding to the message. How do we give that message? Paul says, confirm your love. Remember to have forgiveness. Remember to continue this. We should not be ignorant of Satan's devices. One of Satan's devices is unforgiveness, lack of mercy. That's one of the things Jesus upbraided the Pharisees for. They'd become children of their father, the devil. And he said, you know what? You're good at tithing mint and anise and cumin, and you're good at all these little legal things, but you have forgotten mercy and judgment. And he didn't mean judging like there's something wrong. He meant a proper judging of understanding this person's under an anguished spirit. This person's under affliction. And you're treating him like he's fully healthy and sound body and sound mind. And you're not ministering to him properly with mercy and with love. A soft answer breaketh the bone. You don't have to preach hard at people that are under anguished spirits. It's the soft tongue and the soft answer that will turn away the problems that are in them. Through the sweetness of the lips, learning is increased in those you're trying to reach. So Moses is showing us a picture right here. God's showing us a picture through Moses. Here's God's people not responding to God's message. And he says, I'll tell you why they're not responding to my message. Because their spirit is anguished and they're under cruel bondage. Folks, and you know, I've talked with a lot of pastors about this thing. Sometimes I'm not well received. That's okay. But the point is this. If you're one of God's children, like they were the children of Israel, and today we're God's children today are getting beaten up by the taskmasters of the world, just like the children of Israel was getting beaten up by the taskmasters of Pharaoh in Egypt, which a lot of people say is a type of the world. Okay? God's people don't need to be beat up from the pulpit. See, because they're not going to respond because they're in anguish of spirit 5-6 days a week. Their taskmasters are beating them up. They're in cruel bondage. What God's trying to show you here is Moses took my message and it didn't work properly, but we're going to continue. God says, I'm going to work with Moses. I'm going to make him meek, make him the meekest man on the earth. And we're going to continue to minister to these people, confirming our love in a spirit of forgiveness and mercy. The psychology showing right there. And we can't be ignorant of Satan's devices because Satan's devices are no forgiveness. If you don't get this, your heart's not right with God. That's Satan's device. That's not God's. I don't see that in the Word of God. God's showing you the psychology right here. Interesting if you're a teacher of the Word of God, how you can see this happening right here. The anguish of spirit and the cruel bondage. Let me show you Jesus talking about it in John chapter 8. These men were in bondage. What can put people in bondage? John chapter 8. Cruel bondage. John chapter 8, Jesus speaking, verse 33 and 34. Jesus will speak in the 34th verse. But 33, they answered him. They answered Jesus. And they said, we be Abraham's seed. We were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Funny, they must not be reading the book of reading of Exodus. Abraham's seed was in bondage over there in Exodus. That's why they needed a way out, and God provided it. But anyways, they were never been in bondage. Now, Jesus is going to, he's going to equate the bondage that they speak of earthly, and he's going to transfer it to the heavenly, like he said to Nicodemus. I'll speak to you of earthly, and I'll speak of heavenly things to you. And so you're thinking about earthly bondage. Let me show you real bondage, verse 34. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. There's some bondage. There's cruel bondage. Another reason sometimes when we give a message and it's not responded to right away, people are in bondage of sin. The cruel bondage serving sin. And we need to find a way to cut them free from the trap that they're set in, the sin trap. Now look, sometimes when you get a wounded animal, trapped in one of those snares around its leg, the servant of sin, sometimes they fight you when you come at them. And you need to befriend them and show them that you're going to help them. And it takes time to win their confidence before they'll allow you to get that snare off of them. And so this is what we're learning here. Watch out for the devil's devices. Satan's devices will be unforgiveness, lack of mercy, and the wrong judgment. And the psychology text is showing you right here, God's people, the children of Israel, the children of God, often will have trouble responding to a message if they're in anguished spirit and cruel bondage. And that'll probably be a large portion of God's people you're talking to. I remember a preacher saying one day, he said, my job is to comfort the afflicted. And that was good. And then he said, and also to afflict the comfortable. And so he likes to do it both ways. I got a double-edged sword, cuts that way. But the thing is, you got to remember, most of your audience will be afflicted. Most of God's people, most of the children of Israel, are going to have an anguished spirit, and they're going to have some kind of cruel bondage. They may have put themselves in it. They may be serving sin. And what we need to do is to be able to minister to them in forgiveness, confirming love. After all, how's anyone going to know we're a disciple of Christ if we have not love one to another, rather than judgment one to another? And so, little x-ray that God shows us right here in Moses speaking to God's people. Go back to where we were in Exodus 6. Thank you for putting up with my transgression and reading that chapter. I don't know how I get anything done. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. All right, let's go back to where we're in Exodus chapter 6. So we see he goes to the children and they don't respond. Verse 9, Moses spake to the children of Israel, but they hearkened not unto Moses for anguish of spirit and for cruel bondage. So now the Lord moves back in. He wants to work with his man, Moses. And the Lord spake unto Moses. And he said, go in, speak unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, that he let the children of Israel go out of his land. And Moses spake before the Lord, saying, behold, the children of Israel have not hearkened unto me. How then shall Pharaoh hear me, who am of uncircumcised lips? I mean, he says, look, if my own people, my own brethren don't listen to me, you expect me to go talk to a heathen pagan? And of course, God says, yes. Go and speak the message, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear. God has messages both for his people and for those that aren't his people. For those that are his people, he wants to build them up and edify them. For those that aren't his people, he wants to evangelize them. He's got messages. He's got more. He's not a one-note Johnny. Okay? He's got different messages. And he said, okay, you've done your job. You've spoken to my people. Good. Now, go do the other part. Go speak to Pharaoh. Remember, you have to talk to Pharaoh. But Moses, again, is concerned. He says, I don't think this is going to work. This does not compute. I mean, if the church doesn't listen to me, you want me to stand on the street corner and preach to those folks? Mm-hmm. All right. Yes, he does. Who am of uncircumcised lips? I wonder what that means, uncircumcised lips. To cut away, and of course he's referring to himself, I know, because at the end of this chapter, verse 30, Moses said before the Lord, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How shall Pharaoh hearken unto me? Here's what I think is going through Moses' mind. As Moses was spending time with God, he's getting a proper evaluation and estimation of himself. And he's saying, God is so holy. Every time God speaks, he says the right thing, with the right spirit, in the right manner, and it's always truth. Like Jesus said in that one chapter, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. I love when Jesus said that. I never tell you less than the truth. Every time Jesus spoke, it was truth, pure truth, all the truth, and nothing but the truth. Now, I can't say that about me. Today I was talking about Buffalo Bills football. That's less than the truth, okay? You know, but I'm just a person. And you know what? I think Moses saw that too about himself. He said, I'm spending time with God, the Lord God Almighty, and he is incredible. And my lips are not circumcised compared to him. I mean, different things come out of my mouth. There's sweet water and salt water comes out of my mouth. You ever feel that way? Well, I feel like that. My lips aren't quite circumcised yet. There's a day coming. Don't you think of that commercial with the guy with the beaters gets his lips caught. But I know what you're thinking about. She's smiling up there. That's not how he's going to circumcise him. But the point is, yes. I mean, he's talking about the way we speak. You know, speaking about holy things all the time is supposed. Our face it, folks. We're people.
Yeah.
We mingle in there. And Moses is thinking, I'm not going to have the right power when I come before Pharaoh. I have uncircumcised lips. But you know what? When we speak God's message, the Holy Spirit will attend to it. God's going to encourage him. So here's what the Lord's going to do when he gives his doubts. Verse 13, the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, both of them, and he gave them a charge unto the children of Israel and unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. In other words, what does he do? He spends time, he gets Moses and Aaron before him again. I mean, he's taking them to school. Okay, folks, you and I are in God's college now. Okay, have you been saved? You know, then we've entered God's college. See? And he wants to grow us up. And we're going to learn a lot of lessons in God's college. And one of the things we're going to learn is Moses and Aaron kind of fell down here. He's going to pick them up again and restore them and send them right back out to do what they're supposed to do again. And do it again. And do it again. There's a lot of repetition in the Christian life. There's a lot of repetition in regular life. You drive to and from work in probably the same car, probably the same route every day. You probably get to work and do a lot of the same things every day. You brush your teeth every day, I hope. I mean, you do a lot of things repetitively. Life is about repeating things. The Christian life is about doing things over and over, walking in the Spirit, taking these steps. And the Lord's saying, okay, I'll tell you what you two guys are going to do. Nothing new, same old thing. Go back to the children of Israel and give them this message, encourage them, and then go back to Pharaoh and give them the message. And it's the same thing with us. Go back to your brethren and love them and edify them and pray with them and fellowship with them. And then go back out to the world and give them the message that they need Jesus. It's the same thing that the Lord does. He says he gives them a charge. That's to lay a duty or a task upon them. The Bible is full of charges throughout the Bible. Moses gives a charge to Joshua in Deuteronomy. Be strong and be of good courage. David gives a charge to Solomon in 1 Kings. He tells his young son to go and to build the house of the Lord. King Jehoshaphat gives a charge to the people in 2 Chronicles 19 as he gathers them together and he tells them, go out amongst the land and teach the word of God. He tells the priests and the elders. Let's look at some of the charges in the New Testament. Go to Paul. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The Lord has a charge for us. We can learn about them in the New Testament. Moses and Aaron, he sends them out two by two. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 27. The charge is to lay a duty or a task upon someone, to give them a duty. To be dutiful. 1 Thessalonians 5:27, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. Paul's got a charge. Notice, he said, I didn't charge you by myself. I mean, the Lord gave the charge to Moses and Aaron to give to the people. And here Paul is giving the charge to the church at Thessalonica, and he's giving it by the Lord. I charge you by the Lord. Read the Bible. Okay? Read the Bible. Bible reading is one of the charges that we have in the New Testament. That's something that, by the Lord. Okay? Paul didn't come up with this. I didn't come up with this. God has this charge for his church. Read the Bible. Take a look, 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Paul has been talking in this chapter about how you're to treat widows in the church. And these are women who've lost their husbands and they have no visible means of support. There was no social security system back then in the 50 AD. I think they established it in the 1930s, so there was no social security to take care of them. And he shows the church how they're supposed to take care of them. And he also talks about other needs at the church, taking care of the teachers at the church. because some of them had to maybe cut back on their regular work so that they could teach. And he talks about, end of verse 18, the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. And so he says in verse 21, so I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one another, doing nothing by partiality. He's saying, do these things to the widows and to the elders and the teachers. And notice, whenever he invokes a charge, he always brings the name of God. And God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Do these things. In other words, I gave you a charge for Bible reading in one epistle. In this epistle, I'm giving you a charge regarding the needs of the church. There are certain needs at the church. They're going to have a blending of people at a church. You're going to have some people who have more money than have others. And therefore, he says, just like when they gathered the manna, some gathered more, some gathered less. But when they all, you know, shared it, there was an omer for everyone. And he's saying, so I'm charging you, and regarding these needs at the church, take care of them. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. When it comes to when we hear about a brother's need, you know, it's not just right to say, oh, go brother, I'll pray for you. It's right for us to pray with them and then see what the Lord would have us to do to help that need. You see? And this is one of the charges that God and the Lord Jesus Christ have for the church. Look also in the same book, chapter 6 and verse 13, another charge for the New Testament. I give thee charge in the sight of God. Notice every time he gives a charge, he's always invoking God. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Jesus Christ, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times, I love it, who shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen, nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. I like that. I just had to read that because I love hearing good things about Jesus. And it's a couple great verses there. But what's he saying? The charge he's giving them is regarding Christian living. He had just told them a number of things that they should do. Stay away from people who have corrupt minds. Stay away from people who are destitute of the truth. And stay away from the love of money in verse 10. That they should, verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. He's saying all these things in terms of your Christian living, I'm giving you a charge that the Lord would like you to live a certain way as his children. You know, I heard last night there was an interview with Laura Bush, President Bush's wife, and I guess the children, they're older, they're teenagers, I think. I don't know, but they're involved in the political campaign. Older than teenagers, are they? 20s? They're in their 20s? See what I know? Okay, they're older than teenagers. They're in their 20s or whatever. And anyways, they're getting involved in the political campaign. And the mother and father were giving them a charge and saying, look, you know, sit up straight and be polite. And in other words, has our children behave a certain way? Well, here's a charge given to us as God's children to have a certain lifestyle, a manner of Christian living. Again, given before the Lord Jesus Christ and God. And let me show you the last charge, 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Second Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. There he goes. Every charge he gives, Paul wants you to know, this is not my idea. Bible reading. Taking care of the needs at the church. Having the right Christian lifestyle. These are not my ideas. These are all from God and the Lord Jesus Christ. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and at his kingdom. I love that phrase, the quick and the dead. And then what's the charge? Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. When's it right to tell somebody the gospel? Anytime. In season and out of season. It's always a good time to preach the word. So the charge of Bible reading, of needs at the church, of a lifestyle, and here, and evangelism, lifestyle and evangelism, not lifestyle evangelism, living the right lifestyle and telling people about Jesus, preaching the word to them. These are the charges that Paul has from the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament for us. They're good things. And so God starts this pattern with Moses and Aaron. And he says, I got a charge for you. Do the work at the church with God's people and go out there to Pharaoh and give him my message. Same type of thing. Translates perfectly, Old Testament to New. And go back to where we were. Exodus chapter 6. I charge thee. Jesus Christ, to what is appearing in the kingdom, shall judge the quick and the dead. I love that. I remember when Barney Fife was teaching a bunch of deputies. He said there are only two kinds of deputies, the quick and the dead. And only Barney could take Bible and get a laugh out of it like that. All right. Exodus chapter 6, verse 13. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron and gave them a charge unto the children of Israel and unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Now, what's going to happen here in this next passage in this chapter, we're going to have 14 verses of genealogy. And these be the heads of the fathers' houses, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, Hanok and Palu and Hezron and Carmi. These be the families of Reuben. And the sons of Simeon, Jemuel and Jamin and Ohad and Jachin and Zohar and Sheol, a son of a Canaanitish woman. These are the families of Simeon. And these are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generations, Gershon and Kohath and Merari. Those are Levi's three boys. And the years of the life of Levi were 137 years. The sons of Gershon, Libni and Shimei according to their families. And the sons of Kohath, Amram and Itzar and Hebron and Uzziel. And the years of the life of Kohath were 133 years. And the sons of Merari, Mahali and Mushi, these are the families of Levi according to their generations. And Amram took him Jochebed, his father's sister, to wife, and she bare him Aaron and Moses. And the years of the life of Amram were 137 years. And the sons of Itzar, Korah, and Nepheg, and Zithri. And the sons of Uzziel, Mishael, and Elzaphan, and Zithri. And Aaron took him Elisheba, daughter of Aminadab, sister of Nashon, to wife, and she bare him Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And the sons of Korah, Aser, and Elkanah, and Abiasaph, these are the families of the Korahites. And Eleazar, Aaron's son, took him one of the daughters of Putiel to wife, and she bare him Phinehas. These are the heads of the fathers of the Levites according to their families. These are that Aaron and Moses, to whom the Lord said, bring out the children of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their armies. These are they which spake to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring out the children of Israel from Egypt. These are that Moses and Aaron. Now, it's curious. I'm reading this chapter about prayer, and Moses is praying to God, and God gives a message back to Moses, and then Moses carries out the message, doesn't go the way he wants. God gives him more of a message, and all of a sudden we interrupt the chapter with a large segment, 14 verses of genealogy. And you wonder, what is this all about? Let's see if we can get some understanding on this here. There's three reasons why this is going to be here. Remember, every verse of Bible, a passage of Bible, will have three applications to it. It will have an historical past tense. It will have a spiritual present tense. And it will have a prophetic, or what we will call doctrinal, or this could be prophetic, future tense, because the Bible is full of prophecy. In this passage, there are three things that are given. First, let me give you the historical reason that God would put this genealogy in here. I have a very excellent book here that was based on a doctoral thesis. It's called The Chronology of the Old Testament, written by Floyd Nolan Jones. Now, you personally, I don't know what your interests may be. Some people like mathematics, some like science, some like poetry, whatever. However God wrapped you, probably when you read the Bible, you will be attracted to those certain aspects of the Bible. If you're a poetic person, you probably love the Psalms and the Book of Lamentations and things like that. If you tend to be a wisdom type of person, you'll love Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. If you tend to be a historical person, you'll like the historical books. We're all wrapped differently. Now, I was never really big on history. I was never really big on studying the science of chronology, which is the study of time. But there are people that have been interested in it, and they've devoted a lot of study of the Bible from a chronological aspect. This man, Jones, did this, Dr. Floyd Nolan Jones. Now, one of the first men to do this study was years ago a man by the name of James Usher that was born in 1581 and died in 1656. He was an Irish Anglican Christian from Armagh, Ireland, and he was an excellent historian, and he calls him a scholar of the first rank. At 19 years of age, there was a Jesuit scholar that tried to debate him, and he overthrew that scholar at the age of 19. The man could not gainsay anything that Mr. Usher said to him, and his reputation was all over the nation after that point. And he studied for a long, long time, tremendous amount of learning. And he went through the Bible, the scriptures, and he studied the chronologies. Now, Jones has also studied many of the chronological books from this time and reviewed them. And his dissertation addresses this. He says, in my dissertation, I advance the following propositions. Number one, there is academic justification that the chronology and the genealogies of the Bible record can be fully substantiated with internal formulaic documentation independent of religious overtones and outside sources. In other words, the Bible is a book unto itself. If you'll just study the Bible alone without any outside sources, no manuscript evidence, just go right here to the Bible, there's enough recorded from a historical standpoint that you can put together a chronological chart of continuous unbroken line dated from events embedded within the scriptures following across 40 centuries from the creation to the crucifixion and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, again, I've not wired this way, but this man was, and I have spent time going through part of this book. It's about 300 pages long, and it's deep reading. But it's very interesting, and it encourages your faith as you go through this and you line it up with the Bible readings and go, I'll be. Look at that lines up. Notice in here, he gave the ages of certain people. Based on the ages of these people, and going back to the ages in Genesis 5 and the ages in the other parts of Genesis, you can get an unbroken chronological timeline from the garden and creation all the way through to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. He has done it. It's academically justified. The internal structure has been preserved in three texts. The Hebrew Masoretic text, the Greek Textus Receptus, and the King James Bible. This is what he's found. He says that you are capable of a straightforward solution of chronological problems by just studying the internal composition. Therefore, the justified conclusion is that the dates preserved in the King James Bible are reliable and demonstrable, and you can strongly argue that the biblical text is a factual account of the actual history of the Hebrew people that is both accurate and self-consistent, complete, and self-sufficient. In other words, you have a book here that's about God and about God's dealings with people, and it's an accurate textbook, historical textbook. Not first and foremost, but it happens to be contained in here. He says, moreover, if the text, composed as it was by many human authors over a span of many centuries, the Bible's written by over, I believe, 40 authors over 14 to 16 centuries on three continents, this, if you look at it, this text yields itself to such analysis wherewith all the chronological data may be arranged without violation, without contradiction, or without conflict into a harmonious framework. Then your faith should be all the more solidly founded as you study this. Such a framework tends to substantiate and establish a number of things. Number one, a divine intellect behind the writing of the Old and New Testaments. Number two, the fact that the God of the Bible exists. Number three, that the scriptures are divinely inspired, and number four, that you can place your faith in that God in and through His Word. These in turn then act in concert, pointing to and certifying the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ in His gospel. Indeed, if we can thus correctly interpret the history of the past by means of the framework found in the Bible, it should enhance our understanding of the present as well as encourage our confidence to the predictions of Scripture regarding the future. Then he says this, in order to exhaustively investigate this subject, it's necessary to determine and examine the text, King James text, and formulate an approach and pattern for scientific analysis and come to this logical conclusion that the writings of the Holy Bible of the Christian faith are in bold contrast, totally above and apart from all the writings of the other world religions. Neither Islam's Quran nor the pantheistic Vedas, Upanishads, and Bhagavad Gitas of the Hindus, nor the Eightfold Path of Buddhism, nor the Analects of Confucius, etc., etc., possess any revelatory text that would allow a similar formalistic scrutiny. There's no good history in them.
Amen.
There's no good history in them. This book stands apart, above and apart, separated from every other book written by men that's claimed to be religious on this planet. Thus, these humanistic cults and their devotees must be viewed in stark contrast to the Christian faith, the Bible, and its disciples, as the cults are not able to academically defend their textbooks or their authority.
Amen.
But we can right here. So we want to know why it's included? That very chronology is to show you historically the accuracy of this Bible. It is the firm conviction and considered conclusion of this author, Dr. Jones, that it's important to have a reliable written authority. That's what you're holding, folks. Furthermore, a formula of triangulation procedure was developed and introduced, which sustains and precisely verifies the academic status of the Word of God over the entire period from creation to the crucifixion. Moreover, after extensive examination regarding all this chronological data and related statements contained therein, the justifiable conclusion of the research is that the Holy Bible can be academically defended. Amen. That's the first reason why you find something like that in there. If anybody's interested in getting this book, I can show you where it can put it. It's very expensive and it's hard to read through. But that's why God puts these genealogies in there from a historical standpoint. It's to authenticate His Word. Number one, spiritually, why is this chronology in there? Well, spiritually, the spiritual reason he puts it there, just to show, God cares about people. God, you're not a number to God. You're a person to God. He has a name for you, and he records all these names in here. It may seem boring to you, but it's not boring to God. Those are his children. And he loves his children, and he likes to write their names down. And so it's written down from that thing. Another thing is that God's mercy is on display here. Let me show you. If you were to go back to Genesis chapter 34 and verse 25, God loves people and he's full of mercy. He's merciful and long-suffering. Genesis chapter 34, when Dinah, the daughter of Leah, gets raped by Shechem, the Hivite, this is what happens, verse 25. It came to pass on the third day when they were sore, that's all the Shechem and Hamor and the men of the city had got circumcised, when they were sore, that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brethren, took each man his sword and came upon the city boldly and slew all the males. They had done a not nice thing. And then turn to Genesis chapter 49. They had decided vengeance is mine, saith the man, as opposed to vengeance is the Lord. And they took vengeance on their own rather than going to God. These are God's people doing something they ought not to have done. Kind of like a Jewish crusade. Okay? And it's not, you know, somebody was saying to me once, I heard a man was arguing with me. I said, I know a bunch of Christians. He was a Jewish guy. He said, I've heard your songs, Onward Christian Soldiers Marching Off to War. And I said, first off, brother, it's just a song. Don't get all worked up. I said, it's not Bible. And secondly, it says, onward Christian soldiers marching as to war. It's a similitude. We're not marching off to war with anybody. They that take up the sword shall die by the sword. But some people might have gotten that song wrong and went off with swords and did things they ought not to do in the name of Christ. Levi did this, and Simeon did this, and they went off taking vengeance on their own. Genesis chapter 49, when Jacob is dying and he gives the prophecy to his children, he says in verse 5, Simeon and Levi are brethren, instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. Verse 7, cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. But notice the beauty. And despite the fact that there was a curse associated with those two men, when you get to Exodus chapter 6, and you look at the time in the chapter of redemption where God reveals His redemption, notice the genealogy that's given so much attention to. Levi, picking it up in chapter 16, all the way through, or verse 16, all the way through verse 26. Aaron and Moses are Levites. And so what you're seeing is God's mercy on display. So spiritually, what do I see? Why is it in here? Why the genealogy in here? One, God loves people, and God loves mercy. And you may have done some things in your life you ought not to have done, like Levi, but God is merciful, and if you'll come to Him, He'll write you in His book too, spiritually. That's good. Why get that name in the book of life? Prophetically and doctrinally, what's going on here? Well, prophetically and doctrinally, verse 26, he says, these are that Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring out the children of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their armies. In other words, God says, I'm going to redeem you, and I'm going to use instruments, human instruments, to work my redemption. And He's going to use Moses and Aaron. Now, Moses is a prophet. Right? Deuteronomy chapter 18. The Lord will raise unto you a prophet like unto me, Moses tells them in Deuteronomy 18. Moses is God's prophet of the law. He is speaking for God. Aaron is the high priest. And so what he's showing you is that, doctrinally, that deliverance or redemption requires a prophet and a priest. Now, of course, the prophet, like unto Moses, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the priest we're going to be talking about is Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ. And so it requires a prophet, one to die for our sins. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou which killest the prophets. Jesus went as a prophet to Jerusalem to be killed. And a priest, someone to pray on our behalf. Now notice also interestingly here, as he goes through it, although redemption requires a priest and a prophet, as I'm going through, he's picking up the heads of the household, verse 14. The sons of Reuben, that's number one son. The sons of Simeon in verse 15, that's number two son. Number 16, the names of the sons of Levi, number three son. And then he stops and he doesn't give Judah. Now, salvation is going to come through Judah. You know why? Because although Exodus is Old Testament and we're showing that there is deliverance for a nation, individual salvation requires the one from the line of the tribe of Judah. And that one isn't yet in view until the New Testament. So the Old Testament, Moses and the law, Moses and Aaron, cannot give you individual salvation. You're going to require Jesus. But there's a little connection in here that I thought was very interesting. It's hidden in the 23rd verse. Verse 23. And Aaron took him Elisheba, the daughter of Amminadab, sister of Nashon, to wife. This is very interesting here. Because if you turn to Numbers chapter 2, a couple books to the right, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers chapter 2, hidden within the genealogy is the doctrinal picture. Numbers chapter 2. In the first verse, you want to see what's happening. What's happening is the Lord is now numbering the tribes. each of the 12 tribes. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, saying, every man of the children of Israel shall pitch by his own standard with the ensign of their father's house. And then it says, verse 3, and on the east side, toward the rising of the sun, like the lightning cometh from the east to the west, shall they of the standard of the camp of Judah pitch throughout their armies. Notice this, and Nashon, the son of Amminadab, shall be the captain of the children of Israel. Do you see that? Do you see that third verse? Nashon, the son of Amminadab, shall be the captain of the children of Judah. Of the children of Judah. Now you see that verse? Remember those names. Nashon, the son of Amminadab. Go back to the 23rd verse in Exodus 6. Who's she going to marry? Who's Aaron going to marry into? Who's the high priest going to marry into? And Aaron took him Elisheba, the daughter of Amminadab, sister of Nashon, to wife. There's the marriage of the high priest, the Levitical line, into the line of Judah. And it's going to be the captain of our salvation is going to come from Judah. So doctrinally, this points to deliverance requires a prophet and a priest and the connection to the line of Judah. And it's right there. It's right there, hidden in that 23rd verse. Isn't that book great? Isn't that book amazing? God doesn't miss a point. He doesn't miss a trick. And so we finish the chapter. It says, verse 28, and it came to pass on the day when the Lord spake unto Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I am the Lord. That's good enough for me. That's enough of a message for me. I'm happy with that message. I'm going to go out singing and rejoicing. We serve the Lord. I am the Lord. Speak thou unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say unto thee. Good message. And of course, Moses, like me, as Moses said before the Lord, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How shall Pharaoh hearken to me? You ever feel that way? You ever get that feeling sometime? The Lord would like, he's impressing on your spirit, he'd like you to go to witness to someone. And you're thinking, especially at the workplace, especially in your family, especially one of your friends, and you're thinking, Mr. Uncircumcised here, with the stuff they know about me, how am I going to talk to them? The Lord's got a charge for you. Read your Bible. Go to church and do the things that are needed at the church house. Live a clean Christian lifestyle. And then I charge thee before the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant, in season and out of season. Speak to the Pharaohs of the world. Let them know there's a Savior. Amen. Any questions? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It is perfect. It really is a faith builder. Lord, I am of uncircumcised lips, and I know we all feel that way, but help us to live up to the charge you've given us. Help us one step at a time. Help us, Lord, to bring people to your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.